Good morning. I've been away for a little while. Team Kelly added a new member. So I appreciate the applause, but my wife did most of the work. So we're thankful for that. I'm feeling very awake and energized and not at all tired and ready to go. So please open your Bibles to Acts 14, and we'll read together beginning in verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers, so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began to walk. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. On the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe." Amen. I want to begin by saying I grew up in a thoroughly Christianized home. I was homeschooled. I did children's church in these rooms back here, and I remember learning about Jesus with these sort of felt board lessons. I remember watching VeggieTales. Do you guys remember that? How about McGee and Me? Oh, wow. Okay, McGee and Me. Every class I ever had, it began with prayer, and it was held in the context of the Christian worldview. When I learned about mathematics or literature or history, it all assumed the truth of the Bible, the resurrection of Jesus, the future hope of his return. That was my life. I lived a life saturated in the Christian worldview. And then I went to college, and in college, I began to meet people who were intelligent, who were put together, who were articulate, who seemed in one way or another to be successful, and they possessed a very different view of the world than I did. I met them all over the place in all sorts of different contexts. I met them as professors and as other students. I met people walking down the street, just walking around the universities that I attended. I began to experience our pluralist world. A world that's made up of people with diverse views and opinions. A world made up of people who do not share my most basic assumptions. And I think probably the episode, the moment in my life where this stood out the most to me, I was in a class at Biola, actually. It was an apologetics to Islam class. And I was called to go and, or sort of told in the syllabus, to go and have at least 5-hour-long substantial conversations with a Muslim. And one was due late on Tuesday night, and it was late on Tuesday afternoon. And I'm a really good student. So I'm feverishly driving around the La Mirada area trying to find a Muslim to talk to. And I found a mosque Amen. And I went in, and one of the leaders there very kindly sat down with me, and we discussed things, and we debated a few things, and we laughed together about things that we shared, and then at moments we felt like complete strangers to each other, sitting across like a 3-foot table. And at that moment I realized there's this guy who lives a real vivid life, who holds his views as certainly or nearly as certainly as I hold my own, that his assumptions are not the same assumptions that I have. How do I witness to a guy like that? It's not as simple as saying the Bible says to a Muslim. It's not as simple as saying the Bible says to an atheist. I think we should still say that, but I don't think it's that simple. How do we witness in a pluralist world? Every worldview has to address this issue. Every single religion has to address this issue. There are people out there who have beliefs that are not my own at the most basic level. The classical sort of traditional Western way of dealing with this issue is the analogy of the elephant and the blind men in the room together. There's an elephant in a room, and a few blind men walk up to the elephant. They each reach out and touch the elephant. One touches the elephant, and he like finds the tusk, and he says, oh, clearly we're in a room with a spear. And another one touches the tail and says, oh, we're in a room with a rope. And another one touches the leg, and he says, clearly we're in a room with a tree. And all of them are talking about something that's the same thing, but with a limited perspective on the full truth. Now, philosophers today don't agree that this particular analogy is helpful because there's still someone who can see the entire elephant. There's just a bunch of incorrect perspectives that one guy knows that the other four guys are wrong. How do we as Christians who believe we have the truth, the important truth, the life-changing, the life-saving truth, effectively witness to people who are not like us at the most fundamental level of belief? That's why I think in God's providence, he's provided Acts 14. We can look at the world that Paul is in here, and I believe that it can teach us something important about how we effectively are witnesses in a pluralist world. If you've been following along with us, we've been watching Paul go from place to place and preach the gospel, but the majority of places he's been preaching have been places composed primarily of Jews, people who are familiar with Hebrew scripture, who believe they stand in the line of God's people, who have Moses as their story, who go to temple or synagogue, who care about prophecies, who read the Psalms. And then we get to this section, and it looks like a little bit different. He interacts with these people in a different way because he's no longer amongst Jews. He's amongst pluralists. He's amongst pagans. He's amongst Greco-Romans, people who worship a variety of gods, none of which are the God that he worships. He approaches them differently. Like sort of a few introductory things that I think are helpful to discuss before we move on. In this passage, in Acts 14, we do not see the specifics of the gospel message. The gospel message is specific, though. We've seen it repeated over and over again in the book of Acts. We've seen Paul preach it. We've seen Peter preach it. We've seen other members of the early apostolic group preach it. And it's simply this: human beings are sinners in need of a savior. The wrath of God is to be poured out on sinners, but Jesus goes to the cross, receives the wrath of God, so that we might receive his righteousness with repentant hearts. That's the message of the gospel. We don't see those specifics here. Instead, Luke, the author of Acts, he focuses in on some of the circumstantial things surrounding Paul's witness, I think to highlight how Paul preaches to people who don't share his most basic assumptions. Now, one important point here. The flexibility of Paul's message never extends to the specifics of the gospel's message. The gospel is God's gospel. We have no right, Paul had no right, nobody has any right to change the specifics of it. What we see here is Paul entering into the discussion with this group of people using a different route. Second thing, the power of Paul's witness, sort of the acuteness, the urgency of Paul's witness, it is because Paul himself has had an encounter with Jesus. A few chapters before, Paul is on the road to Damascus. He's got murder in his heart. He's ready to execute Christians, if possible. And on the way there, he runs into Jesus, and Jesus says to Paul, "Why are you persecuting me?" And from that moment forward, Paul's life is radically altered. He takes a hard right turn, and instead of walking around spreading murder, he walks around and spreads the power and the hope of the gospel. And as he does that, His message is powerful because he himself is well acquainted with the power of his Lord. Amen? I think we learned three things about witnessing in a pluralist world from this section. Three ways to do it. One, rely on God's power. Two, renounce false gods. Three, endure real hardship. Rely on God's power, renounce false gods, endure real hardship. Read with me beginning again in verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. Paul goes into the city of Lystra. He's just fled from Iconium, and when he goes there, he begins to preach the gospel. In this case, he doesn't go to a synagogue, which he usually does first, probably because there wasn't a synagogue in the city. And on a regular basis, he goes to the marketplace or the agora, and he begins to preach the gospel, probably from day to day. And there's this guy there who's been hearing what Paul has to say about the gospel, hearing the hope of Jesus on a regular basis. Paul sees that he has faith, and then Paul performs a miracle. The man who could not walk stands up and begins to walk around. One of the things I think is so important for us to see as we read this section is it's continuing a pattern that began in the ministry of Jesus. Right at the beginning of Acts, the disciples are gathered together. Jesus is ascending to the right hand of the Father. He's giving them their mission, and he says, "You will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and the rest of the world." And along with that, as the gospel goes out, they move out in power, in the power of God. Jesus' ministry begins. He shows up at the River Jordan. He's baptized by John. And his sermon, right from the beginning, is repent and believe in the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And right away, his ministry arrives in power. We see a repetition of similar episodes to show us this consistency that runs from the ministry of Jesus to the ministry of the early apostles. Look at this in Mark 2. All right. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in a spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is one of the earliest miracles in Jesus' ministry. He's teaching. There's so many people there to hear what he has to say that there's no room at the door. These four friends show up with their buddy who can't walk. And like, we really want Jesus to heal this guy, but we can't get in through the door. So they climb up onto the roof. It's so bold. It's so bold. They dig the roof out and they drop their friend down as Jesus is teaching. And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the scribes are like, "Hey, only God can forgive sins." And Jesus is like, "Yeah, you're right. What's easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take your mat and go home'? But that so you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And he looks at the paralytic and he says, "Get up." And the guy gets up. And he walks around, and people praise God. Jesus preaches the word, and along with that comes the power of God in the form of a miracle. Right at the beginning, But we've seen this repeated. We see it again early in Acts. In Acts 3, we can read this. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Jesus' ministry, word and power. The apostles begin their ministry. Peter's at the temple. He performs a very similar miracle. The word goes out. The word goes out in power. And again, we arrive at this section as Paul enters into a new territory, and we see a similar miracle where the word is preached and someone is powerfully and miraculously healed. And what we're to be reminded of is as we preach the word of God, we are accompanied by God's power. Today, still. You may be asking, do miracles happen today? And my answer is, yes, they do. And I don't mean by that the miracle of like kindness or generosity or courage. I mean actual miracles. Must they happen today? No. No. Not the supernatural miracles we see in the New Testament. They can happen. They don't have to happen. Why? Because the greatest miracle, the one that mattered the most, the one that actually liberated this man who could not walk, was not that his legs were healed. It was that God granted him faith to believe. That's the miracle that matters. It would mean nothing. It would be a tragedy if Paul healed this man and he stood up and began to walk and walked right through the gates of hell. It would be nothing. It would be tragic if you healed someone of blindness and they never beheld the glory of Jesus. It would not be meaningful. It would be a tragedy if you fed thousands of people who were starving by miraculously multiplying loaves of bread, but they never ate the bread of life. How about Lazarus? You guys have heard of the story of Lazarus? Okay. You guys have heard of the story of Lazarus?
Yes.
Lazarus died. And they're like, "Jesus, come and heal Lazarus. Bring him back to life." So Jesus shows up. People are mourning. He's like, "Open the tomb." Lazarus walks out and he's brought back to life. But you know what happened later? He died again. Later in his life, he's on a second deathbed. And you know what I hope he wasn't doing on this deathbed? What I hope he wasn't doing was laying there thinking, "Man, I really hope that Jesus comes back and gives me another 20. That would be a tragedy. Why? Because Lazarus's hope was not a further extension of his present life. It was that he would be raised at the end. That God would do for him what God did for Jesus. That's the miracle and that's the hope. Do I think miracles can happen? Yeah, I think they do happen. What's the true miracle? What's the most profound miracle? The one that matters the most? It's what God did with Jesus at the cross for us. That's the one that matters the most. Amen? When Paul talks about power, in his letters to the churches that he visited or wanted to visit, he really doesn't talk about miracles that often. Here's how he uses power. Look at Romans 1. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Where is the power of God most profoundly and magnificently executed? At the cross, where he took all the people who were dead in their sins and made it possible for them to be alive in Christ. Rely on God's power. As you go out and you are witnesses to a world that does not agree with you, miracles or otherwise, you rely on God's power. Amen? Second, renounce false gods. Follow with me, beginning in verse 11. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." What happens is Paul performs this miracle. This guy who couldn't walk begins to walk, and then the local village loses their minds. They can't handle it. They respond quite differently than many of the people who witnesses Paul and Peter and Jesus' other miracles. They think Paul and Barnabas are gods. And we're like, why do they respond that way? I think there's a little bit of historical background that might be helpful here. There's a Greek writer named Ovid, and he actually writes about something that happened in this region. He tells the story of Zeus and Hermes. It's not a true story, just to be clear. He tells the story of Zeus and Hermes who walk around this region in the form of men, and they seek hospitality at all the houses in Lystra and the surrounding area, and no one will show them hospitality. No one will let them in their homes except for one household. One household receives them, and then later Zeus, who is the god of the weather, sends a flood that crushes and destroys all the houses excepting the one that admitted them. So the people remember this story, and they're like, we're not going to make that same mistake twice. So they run, and they get the oxen, and they get the garlands, and they get the priest of Zeus. And Paul and Barnabas don't know what's going on because the text tells us they're not speaking Greek. The villagers, they're speaking Lycaonian. So they're wondering what's happening. People are kind of losing their minds, and they run off. And they see them approaching in the procession of garlands and oxen with the priest of Zeus. And they realize, oh, no. Oh, no. They think we're gods. We have to do something about this. So Paul and Barnabas run, and they tear their clothes, and they say, no. We are not gods. We're men, just like you are. That's how he begins. And then he launches in to one of the most distinct sermons in the Gospel of Acts. It's Paul's only sermon. In fact, it is the only sermon we see preached in the book of Acts to a group of uneducated farming pagans. Guys who believed in all sorts of different gods, but probably were not engaged in the philosophical discussions that we see at Athens. And this sermon, it looks different than the ones that we've read already. I want to read you one that Mike just went over just a few weeks ago from Antioch at Pisidia. Paul says this as he's preaching to Jews at the synagogue. "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. So also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Paul, when he preaches to those who are Jewish, he uses distinctly Jewish terms. He appeals to their common ground. He talks about the parts of the Bible that they both believe. He makes references to the fact that they're all descendants of Abraham. He evokes the name of David. When he approaches the farmers who don't believe any of those things, who maybe have not even heard of the God of the Old Testament, he begins in a different way. He says this. that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Paul finds a different common ground that becomes an entryway to preach the gospel to this group of people. And it's helpful here to understand a little bit about Greco-Roman religion, how it worked. Well, to begin with, they were polytheists. They worshiped a vast array of different gods. And these gods tended to be associated with a very particular segment of life. There wasn't one god that was over everything. There were a multitude of gods of varying levels of power that had a particular domain of sort of, I don't know, facility. They did different things at different times. And they worshiped different gods for different purposes. So, if you were a soldier, you would pray to Ares or Mithras because they were the gods of war. If you were a farmer, you would pray to Demeter because she was the goddess of agriculture. If you were a sailor, you would pray to Poseidon because he was the god of the sea, and so on and so forth. Here's what happens when worship looks like this. Really, these ancient Greeks, they're not worshiping gods. They're worshiping the things they believe those gods give them. They are trading out the provider for the provision. They're saying, what I really need is safe passage across the Mediterranean. What I really, really need is victory in battle. What I really, really need is food right now. That will be the thing that satisfies me. That will be the thing that keeps me safe. That will be the thing that saves me. And Paul says, no, don't settle. Don't settle for that nonsense. These things, they won't keep you safe. You're choosing to worship a part of creation. He says, you worship Zeus, who's the god of weather and sends rains or whatever. I worship the God who spoke all of these things into existence. Don't settle for elements of creation. I don't serve vain, empty things. Instead, I serve the living God. Paul's message to them is crucial. He's saying, you've made a crucial error. You think all those things are going to keep you safe. They are not going to keep you safe. They are not going to satisfy you. They are not going to save you. As the priests and the oxen and the garlands are all approaching Paul, he realizes the error of their way, and he pleads with them in terms that they might understand by identifying the fact that they worship false gods. I think Paul's world looks a lot like our world today. I really do think it does. We don't worship Zeus and Hermes. I hope we don't worship Zeus and Hermes. But we have all these other gods that we worship. On your drive here today, you passed a lot of altars set up to false gods. And I know you're thinking, I didn't see too many altars on the way here. Yes, you did. You saw them on billboards, at bus stops. You heard them on the radio. You saw them on television last night. It's, again, trading out the provider for the provision. I think there are three major false gods in our particular community that we struggle with, both on the outside. I think people on the outside of this church struggle with these false gods and set up altars to them. I think in our church, in our midst, we will find people. Maybe you'll find in your own heart an altar to set up to one of these three gods: the god of possessions, the god of influence, or the god of romance. I think one of these three. First, possessions. I think it is a good thing to earn a wage. I think it's a good thing to work hard. I think it's a good thing to provide for your family. I think all those things are good. But when the provision itself becomes the thing that we worship, it gets altered in evil and terrifying ways. We give in to greed. Possessions become almost the thing of greatest importance to us. We will do anything, move anything out of the way to have more. And I know some of us sit here and think, well, that's not really me. I'm not particularly greedy. Here's the question you have to ask yourself. What controls your heart? What are you most afraid of? Maybe more particularly, what are you most afraid of not having? Do we labor over whether or not we'll be able to make rent or buy a house one day or have a good retirement or send our kids to private school or go on vacations that matter to us? if we are afraid of losing those things, it may be the case that we've bent the knee to the altar of the God of possessions, the God of influence. I think this is a big one for us today. It is good to want to have a good reputation. That matters. It's also good to be able to give wise counsel. It is not good for that thing to consume us, to play this like unending game, this sort of social dance where we please people to their faces and destroy them when they're not looking. And then we become afraid of losing certain things. We are so afraid that people won't care what we think. We are so afraid that we won't be at the right table that makes the right decisions. We are terrified that we'll not walk the perfect career path. If that is our greatest fear in the church or in our society, we have bent the knee to the altar of the God of influence. Lastly, the God of romance. This one's kind of insidious because I think it's one that most of us assume everything about it is good, but it's not. Companionship is good. Being married is a good blessing from God. When it becomes the thing we worship, it's a false god like anything else. This is one of the places where our entire sort of like media world tells us how to be saved. Finding the one. That person will satisfy me. That person will give me safety. That person will save me. The lie of romantic salvation is pervasive outside the church and inside the church. And when our greatest fear is never finding the one and truly never being complete, which, by the way, you are complete without the one. If that's our greatest fear, we have bent the knee to the altar of romance. Listen, single people, I know it's not easy. I know it's not easy. But I want to promise you that if everything you do is to move things out of the way to find the one, you will never be satisfied. You will not be safe. You will not be saved. Married people, if you think you have found the one, if you think you have found the person that will perfectly satisfy you, the person who keeps you safe, the person who offers you salvation, there is still an altar in your house to the God of romance. Paul is watching this procession approach him. They think they're doing the right thing. They think they're offering the right sacrifices. He sees that they've traded out the living God for worthless things, and he says to them, do not settle for these things that are good in and of themselves, but when you worship them, they slowly kill you. That's true for us. All these gods, they slowly kill us. These things are worthless things if they're the things that we worship. These vain things, possessions or influence or whatever else it is that has become sort of the Lord of your heart, whatever that might be, it will always take more than it gives. And when it's gone, you will be left with nothing. But Paul's like, I have good news. I have good news. The living God, he gave it all so that you might have everything. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, don't settle. Don't settle. These things that you think keep you safe, these things that you think will satisfy you, these things that you think will save you, they won't. In fact, they'll kill you. But there is a living God who will give you life. Amen. Rely on God's power. Renounce false gods. Endure real hardship. Endure real hardship. Begin again with me in verse 18. After Paul delivers a sermon, he says, even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. So Paul preaches the gospel, and as it does in every place he goes, it divides. It divides between those who respond and receive the gospel and those who reject and refuse the gospel. It tells us there are some disciples there. Some of them are now with Paul, alongside Paul in the hope of the gospel. Some of them are not. And then the troubles that happened in Antioch and Iconium, they follow Paul to Lystra. And they show up and they see there's division. They're like, this is our chance. And they incite the crowd and they grab stones and they begin to throw them at Paul until he falls down and appears to be dead. And they're like, oops, they drag him out of the city. And then Paul gets back up and he walks back into the city that just stoned him. He walks right back in. He endures hardship. This is not the only place Paul does this. He says this in 2 Corinthians. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And I lose my mind when Wi-Fi drops out. Paul is handling hardship. He gets on a boat and the boat sinks. Then he gets on another boat and that boat sinks. And then he gets on another boat. And that boat sinks. Why does Paul do this? Why does he endure this sort of real hardship? Why does he continue to go on? Why does he stand up after people tried to kill him, after he's been had stones pelted at him and appeared to be dead, and walk right back into the city and stare that mob right in the face? Why does he do this? Because before this, before any of this happened, he abandoned vain things to turn to a living God. That's why Paul does this. Suffering ends up being one of the most profound and acute ways that we can witness to those who do not share our most basic presuppositions. Now, don't hear me say this. I don't want you to hear that I'm saying you don't have to share the gospel with words specifically. You do have to do that. But one of the ways that we can profoundly share the gospel with our actions is by enduring hardship. Why? Everyone experiences hardship. Every worldview has to reckon with difficult things that happen to those who adhere to them. Every religion has to deal with this. And Christianity has always had a strong tradition of enduring hardship gracefully. If you like go back to the very, very early stages of Christianity right after Acts, you have early church fathers and they're writing books back and forth between pagans who want to like prove Christianity isn't true and the early Christians are trying to prove Christianity is true. And one of the great arguments that all these early church fathers have is, hey guys, look at how we handle hardship. Look at how we handle suffering. We are champs. We handle it. And the pagans are always like, yeah, we know. We don't get it. You guys are dumb. We don't get it. It's insane. It's absolutely insane. Why does hardship matter for Christians? Why do we need to handle it well? What are some of the ways we can do that? One is this. When we endure hardship, we are united with Christ in his ministry. When we endure hardship, we are united with Christ in his ministry. About halfway through each of the Gospels, there's this moment where Jesus' eyes face Jerusalem, the city of his death. He is now intent on completing his mission, which will end at a cross and then with an empty tomb. But the cross comes first. He knows suffering is coming. He's aware of it. And he says this to his disciples. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. When we endure hardship for the gospel gracefully, we become more like Jesus. When we suffer for the sake of Jesus, we remember that he first suffered for our sake. That's one of the reasons why suffering can be so powerful. Another thing. When we endure hardship gracefully, we show people who our Lord actually is. We show people who our Lord actually is. If money is what I worship and I lose money, I will not be able to bear the suffering. If family is what I worship and I lose my family, I will not be able to bear the suffering. If my career is what I worship and my career just goes down in a fiery sort of crash, I will not be able to bear the suffering. If I worship my own health and I become ill, I will not be able to bear the suffering. The power, the acute pain and power of suffering, it resides in how much we love the thing that we lost. But we cannot lose Jesus. When people on the outside witness us endure suffering, they might ask questions like, you have no money. How do you do it? You have no money. How do you do it? You're sick. How do you do it? Your family isn't around anymore. How do you do it? You have no influence. How do you do it? How do you do it? You have none of the things that we value in our culture. And then we can respond this way. I have good news. I have good news to abandon these vain things and turn to a living God. Why? Because the living God gave everything that I might have life. And all these vain things, they will leave me with nothing. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you continue to unite us as a body that seeks to obediently proclaim the gospel, the hope that we have in Jesus, the hope we have of future resurrection, the safety and salvation that is offered only through repentance, only through the righteousness that Jesus gave to us by his work at the cross. I pray that we're effective ministers to those outside, that we're able to identify the false gods that we worship and offer them something supremely and infinitely better. I pray for those of us who are here, who are still worshiping these vain things, that you would enable us to tear down the altars that are in our hearts. I pray you bless us this morning and this weekend as we seek to glorify and to remember you. I pray all these things in the great name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. We're going to take communion together now. As the music plays, please come forward to receive the bread and the cup and go back to your seats, and then I'll return and lead us.